We're in a study of the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1, I want to deal with verses 4, 5, and 6 tonight as I look at and talk to you about the dedication of this book of the Revelation. You'll notice I just call attention to this because I find that throughout all my ministry it has been a reoccurrence that the first two words of the entire chapter 1, the first two words, the Revelation, singular, not plural. So it is not the book of Revelations, it's the book of the Revelation, and it's the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ's victory over all of his enemies as he fulfilled the Father's plan to win redemption. And folks, in the very end, Jesus wins. It's just that reality is ever before us, and we praise him day and night because of that. And when I have had my worst, sorriest, most fearful day, I have to pause and say, but Jesus, you win. And if I will live for him, I will win, and he will somehow make those things that's not so good and those things that we call good, and he works those things together for good to those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, when men write books, they usually dedicate it to someone, and John really makes plain to us who this book is dedicated to. Now, I'm going to read, because there's only verses 4, 5, and 6, I want to begin with verse 4. If you're at Revelation 1, 4, would you say amen? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, first of all, as we look at who the book is dedicated to, it's dedicated to the Father himself. He's the eternal God. So first thing I'll point to is he's the eternal God of the ages. Now, how do we know that? Well, I gave emphasis as I read that to him which, he says, is, that's present tense, him which was, that's past tense, and him which is to come, that's future tense. So he's the eternal God. He's the God yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God who never changes. It's also, he says in the text, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The number seven signifies completion and fullness. And there is only one Holy Spirit in his fullness, and God the Father is fully there. God the Spirit is fully there. God the Son is fully there. It is the triune God. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God who manifests himself in three persons. Also, it says from, in verse 5 there, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So, as we think of the eternal God, he does not leave out the name of Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. God the Father is all God. God the Son, Jesus, is all God. God the Holy Spirit is all God. God the Father is not one-third God. God the Son, another third God. And God the Holy Spirit, another third God. That's not the case at all. And so we find that as he dedicates this book to the eternal God, he certainly mentions Jesus as the faithful witness. Folks, you won't have a witness more faithful than Jesus. You won't have a witness who will be more complete in his witness than Jesus is. If you were to examine Brother Wayne for a half a second, you would find deficiencies in my witness and the witness that a child of God is supposed to have. We are yet a flawed people. We are yet, as you've often heard me say, a fragmented people. But you won't find any fragmentation with Jesus. You won't find anything incomplete with Jesus. He's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one who ever came from the dead, never to die again. And there's a world, eternity's difference lot of times people think that, well, you know, we know he resurrected, but then you hear Christian people at times say that Lazarus resurrected. No, Lazarus didn't resurrect. He just came forth from the dead. You say, well, what's the difference? True resurrection, you come from the dead to an entirely different form. Jesus Christ was laid down in that tomb in a corruptible body that could be corrupted, tired with his day's journey, weary with it, thirsted and hungered, could not in his earthly body walk through walls. When he came forth from the dead, he came forth in a resurrected body and could just go right on through walls. When Lazarus came back from the dead, he wasn't resurrected. He still had a physical body, and he's going to die again and did die again, but not Jesus. So he is indeed the first begotten of the dead, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Prince of the kings means as the prince. There ain't another one like him on the scene anywhere, nor has there been. That's why we call him king of all kings, and he's Lord above all lords. He has no equal. Beside him there is none other, and we praise his holy name because of it. Now notice, as you think of him being the eternal God, he said this is two, if you notice what the text had to say there, to the seven churches that are in Asia. I think you noticed that in the text that we read. The seven churches of Asia represent, it's not that they're not seven literal churches, they are, but they represent in their descriptions that we will get to in another study, the various churches of the New Testament era with both their strengths and their weaknesses. That's always been to me an interesting study, to study the seven churches. Now, wonder what is the significance of that to us tonight. What's in this book regarding who Jesus is, who the eternal God is the truth of that same God for every church with both its strengths and its weaknesses. Folks, a weak church doesn't have one God. A strong church have a different God. One church doesn't have a more of a God than the others have. We understand that there's one God over all the churches. And while he did make a very bold statement about I had rather you be cold or hot and not lukewarm, you make me want to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You make me want to throw up. He wasn't happy about that church, but the Laodicean church. But he certainly is the God over the churches. And whether your condition is pride or lukewarmness or whatever you find, Jesus, this eternal God, is the one that can change that. So he is the eternal God of the ages. I've just mentioned to you that he's the faithful witness. Now, what did he witness to? He witnessed to the name of God. He reveals God as Father. He is the one that taught us when we pray to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So he witnesses to us to the name of God. He witnesses to us to the nature of sin. Now, how does he witness to us, he being sinless, to the nature of sin? Well, folks, if you want to know what sin will do, look at the cross. When people think sin's not all that bad or my sin's not that bad, let me tell you something. One quarter of one sin of Brother Wayne would have done the same thing to Jesus that was done for mankind. Sin, in case you've forgotten, tore flesh from his back. His visage, his countenance was so marred he wasn't recognizable. He'd been beaten, so that's what sin does. Sin took fellowship from his spirit between he and the Father. Never before had there been a time when there had been no fellowship between the Father and Son. But on that cross, God turned his back and the Son cried, my God, why hast thou, you know the word, forsaken? There had never been a time from eternity past where the Father had forsaken the Son. You want to know what caused that? The same thing that caused flesh to be torn from his body. caused his beard to be pulled, his face to be slapped. That's what did it. Sin, my sin, your sin. It also is the same, when we think about it, it's the same sin when we think about him showing us and revealing to us the nature of sin. It's the same thing that crowned his head with thorns. Now, I've had people tell me about having a headache out of the nerve in the eye. I've heard my mother, as I grew up, had migraine headaches, some of the most awful things in the world. Our daughter has migraine headaches. But folks, I would imagine, unknown to you and me, there is a pain quite equal to taking these platted thorns and sounding down on your head and pressing in to what would in effect be through the skin to the very skull part of a man. Can you imagine the pain of that? That's what sin does. And as much as Jesus revealed to us the name of God and the nature of sin, we learn who God is and we learn what sin is by looking at the cross. But he also witnessed to us about the need for righteousness. Now, let me talk to you about what he would have witnessed to us regarding the need of righteousness. Not only did he show us that in deeds, because what are you going to fault him with in terms of how he acted or his conduct? Nothing. There is no fault there. But what are you going to fault him in terms of desire? There was never in his heart one desire that was unholy. When he was being treated like he was being treated on the cross, as they led him off to the slaughter, Isaiah, I believe it was, said that he was like a sheep or dumb sheep headed to the shearer, meaning that the sheep has no concept what's coming. The animal that's taken to the slaughterhouse generally has no concept that he's going to a slaughterhouse. But Jesus acted like he didn't even know what was about to be done to him, but yet he prophesied every bit of that. So he is prophesying to us and showing us the need of righteousness, not only in his deeds, but he never even had a desire to retaliate. And while he's hanging there, made this statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, that's his desire. You know what probably Brother Wayne would have said? "Father, if you can, vaporize them suckers right now, because they ought to be damned to the deepest pit of hell." That's probably what I would have wanted to have done. But do you think he ever had that kind of desire? Not on your life. So he shows us that when I look at him, man, do I ever have a need of righteousness. Well, I think Jesus also witnesses to us the nearness of judgment. Now, how do I think he witnessed to us the nearness of judgment? He talked more about hell than he did heaven. And if we are anywhere close to God, we don't want anybody to go to hell. You know, after 9/11, that shook all of us to our souls. And as I pondered, because I have to confess to you, until 9/11, it had never entered my mind, for all that my heart had ever felt and thought about wicked in my years on this planet, I had never conceived the wickedness of taking a plane load, knowing that a plane is nothing but a missile full of fuel with seats on top of it. I had never conceived of taking innocent people and running that missile and them on it into a building. And as I pondered that, shattered in my understanding of how wickedness could get any more wicked, I thought to myself, "Dear God, if hell was made for the devil and his angels, if anybody else goes there, this guy, Osama bin Laden, needs to go to hell and needs to go today." And I'm telling you, I had no more than thought it than the Spirit of God in my soul whispered, "Wayne, when it comes to guilt, Osama bin Laden, no more guilty than you are." Now, he's done things I've not done, but as far as guilt, let me ask you a question. Let's suppose perfection is taking a baseball from right here at Morningside Baptist Church, and we've got to throw it to the mall. That's perfection. And if you don't do that, you're not going to heaven. And let's suppose that we get together, and we're going to see if we can throw that ball that far and make our way to heaven. And suppose Brother Wayne throws it, and I don't hardly make that ball to Mizell parking lot. Let's suppose Brother John, who's younger and stronger than I am, takes it, and he throws it completely to Connell Road. Which one of us is going to make it to heaven? Neither one of us, if the goal is throw it to the mall, because that's the goal. Folks, the goal in terms of what it would take to deserve heaven would be absolute perfection. Osama bin Laden didn't reach that goal. Wayne Robertson didn't reach that goal because we are numbered among the race of Adam's children and we were born under the curse of sin and neither of us would deserve heaven. We both would deserve hell. And the only thing to keep anybody from not going to hell would be the mercy of God as expressed through Jesus Christ. Jesus, I say one more time, spoke more of hell than he did heaven. He really doesn't want to see people go there, and we shouldn't either. I think I quoted William Booth 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago. He said most Christian workers want their people to go off to Bible school 4 or 5 years and be trained. He said, I'd love for mine to go to hell 5 minutes and come back. That'd be all the education and motivation they'd need to tell people about Jesus. Folks, we've lost the concept of hell in this hour. We don't have a broken heart over lost people, generally speaking. And many of those are in our own families. So he's witnessed to us the nearness of judgment. Of course, if I said Jesus, as you think of his name, what did he witness of? Well, it'd be the news of salvation. There's not salvation in any other except in him. You know what he said to that woman at the well? She's come there for water. And he said, and I use modern day terminology, lady, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking for that kind of water. You'd ask for the kind of water I got and you'd never thirst again. He's talking about salvation. How about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. So he gave him the news of salvation. What about the rich young ruler? And what did he tell him? The news of salvation. That's all that Jesus really, that's the heart of what he came to be witness of. He's the faithful witness. Now, the last thing I want to mention is in the latter part of verse 5 and the first, and in verse 6, he's actually the one the book is dedicated to because in the last part of verse 5, it says, and maybe I'd ask the question, why is this book dedicated to him? Here's what it says in the latter part of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, why is the book dedicated to Jesus? Because he loved us. Now, folks, it would have been wonderful if he had just pitied us. But he didn't just pity us. You see, pity is something you feel. Love is something you do. Sometimes we think love is merely an emotion. Well, love could be an emotion and feel something, but that's generally compassion and pity. When you truly love somebody, you get up and do something for them. And Jesus came from heaven, got up and did something for us while we were yet sinners. Unlovely. Did you notice in the text there it said he loved us and then it says washed us. Did you know he loved us before we'd ever been washed? While we were foul and unclean, dirty, in our sin, and as the Billy Graham team made so prominent, if nobody else did, but thousands upon thousands did, we sing just as I am. You come to Jesus just like you are, dirt, filth, and the whole mess. He loves you too much to let you stay that way. He'll wash you. And in a sense, folks, we get washed again and again and again, don't we? Cleanse us, O Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be a wicked way in me. There's a hymn, Search Me, O God. We used to sing that a lot in our churches. And so he just loved us. And that's why the book is dedicated to him. I think it was also worth pointing out that in John's day, did you know that an individual citizen was nothing? Kings counted, the state counted, Caesar counted, but we common people, we were like peasants. We didn't count at all. Common individual could be deprived of citizenship for some reason or really for no reason. He was almost government property. And the psalmist made this statement in chapter 8. I quote it. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Boy, look at the greatness of God's power and creative capacity as he created the universe, and you stand out at night and look up into the starry midst and see the vastness of it. That our God is the one that created that. The song we sometimes sing, How Big Is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try to tell these words can only say, he's big enough to rule this mighty universe, but he's small enough to live within our hearts. Isn't that amazing and isn't that wonderful? John made the statement in the 10th chapter of his gospel. He calls his sheep by name. Did you know that Jesus knows your name? He knows your name. He knows your address. He knows the hair on your head. He knows more about you than you know about you. And it's amazing to think that the one who knows me best loves me most, and his name is truly Jesus. He doesn't love everything we've ever done. In fact, he's embarrassed by some of what we've done, but he loves us. And he begs us, don't you carry your sins of yesterday. I don't think the church gets that. Don't carry your sins from yesterday. Don't ride under guilt. Ask God's forgiveness. Ask for his enablement. Start living for him. Be empowered by his Spirit. Acknowledge how weak and desperate you are. And say, God, I want you to do whatever it takes for me to depend on you. I want to live for you, and I want you to live in and through me. He wants to do that, and he loves you and cares about you. So it's dedicated to him because he loves us, but it's dedicated to him because he did wash us. It's a wonderful thing when you've been foul and dirty to be washed. There ain't nothing like working all day and being tired. It may be in the summertime or may not be in the summertime, but man, I can't think of anything much more dirty and foul than if it to be a hot day. You may have already worked, you went home, you got on the lawnmower, or pushed the lawnmower, or rode it, sun beaming down, the grass is going everywhere, and when you get through, you smell like a can of gasoline. In fact, some of your better smell is like gasoline, and your goats need washing real bad. And then to get in the shower and be washed, that's a wonderful thing. What the text tells us when it says that he washed us, it's written in the tense of the New Testament language that says he did it in one great mighty act. You can't work for it. You can't do good for it. You can't earn it. You can't reform for it. The hymn writer said it best. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's how you're cleansed, through the blood of the Lamb. That's a good place for God's people to say amen. That's where we're washed. He didn't say in the hymn, nor does the scripture teach, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Then join the church and be cleansed. Well, the church can't cleanse you. The church is the cleansing station that tells people, come to Jesus, and he will cleanse you. We are the place where the announcement is made. Well, it's dedicated to him because he made us kings and priests. Do you see that in the first part of verse 6? What does that mean? He assigns us a place of service. Everybody who is touched with his saving grace has some place of service somewhere among his body. There's something you can do to build up people in the body of Christ. What you do for him is a place of dignity. Now, we often think of something being dignified, a place of dignity, as the world counts dignity, when you hold a high office of some state or some of these United States, or you're the head of some kingdom, or you're some sovereign over some nation. But folks, Did you know the kingdom that's never going to end is the kingdom of our Lord? And he has made you, I love this, given you a place of service. And in that kingdom that never ends, that's a place of dignity. You say, well, people don't extol that as being very great. Well, God does, and his opinion means more than anybody else's opinion. We have been honored to be able to work in God's kingdom, to be a citizen of his country, of his kingdom's cause, and we know that the kingdom we serve is going to be forever and ever and ever. We have a citizenship down here, and there is an expiration date on it. Mm-hmm. I won't be a citizen down here when I quit breathing. You know, I hold in my pocket, I was looking the other day, later this year, I have a carry license for a pistol. And later this year, it expires. Now, I don't have a card showing my citizenship, but did you know my citizenship down here is going to expire? There'll come a day, like a driver's license that has expired, my citizenship here will be worthless because I'm going to quit breathing. But the kingdom that counts, the citizenship of value, is one that's never going to expire. Say, praise the Lord. I'm telling you, that's good stuff. You know, Roman citizenship in John's day was just for a privileged few. Masses of people in that day were slaves. And it blows the mind to think that here is a guy born out so rural. They just about pumped sunshine back where I grew up, maybe where you grew up. We were considered nothing but poor country folks and thought everybody else was as poor as we were. And then all of a sudden, these nobodies, God has made somebodies as he has saved them and put them in his children. And we are somebody simply because we are God's children. And we're going to sit on thrones, the Bible says, and judge the angels and the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to get into some of that. Think about that. That's what's headed down the way for you. Makes you, if you're going to do that then, makes you want to do more now, does it not? Makes you want to get practice. You know, to John, what we find in this text, the presence of Christ was very real. Jesus is not some fictional character. He's not just somebody from history. Boy, this is something that is not only this Jesus past history, but his presence is real in John right now. Can I ask you a question? Is Jesus really real? One of the old songs that we used to hear at conventions and other places in the churches. He's real, he's real. Oh, I know he's real. Folks, is he real? Sometimes I think maybe he's just that fictional character on the wall. Now, I try not to grind an axe on this, but did you ever see what they told us as children was a picture of Jesus? Did you ever see one of them? I tell you how you could tell it. He had a dinner plate right over his head. Did y'all see that? Folks, that is not Jesus. What that was some artist's conception of Jesus, hoping to take that dinner plate and say with it over his head, he was so holy that was his halo. Well, folks, he's more holy than a dinner plate over his head. He's so holy that when he moves into our hearts, he starts working that righteousness in us. And that changes everything. And I conclude with just this thought. We know that he will give a robe of righteousness and does to those who are born again. We right now have a robe of righteousness, but we're going to wear one when we get to glory. But until I get there, my earthly garments represent the formal garments that we're going to get there. You know, we kind of like formal garments, don't we? We see a police officer, and we say, boy, he's in uniform. We see military. Boy, they're in uniform. Boy, aren't they sharp? It could be the Marines, or it could be some other branch. Boy, aren't they sharp? Formal attire. Well, if we begin to think about who we belong to, our earthly garments can be formal garments for him while we serve him down here. Our earthly meals can represent spiritual food from him. Our earthly homes can represent temples for him because he's going to prepare a place for us. But until we get that place, we want this place to be a place where he lives. I'm not talking about just the church. I'm talking about when we go home. We want him to live in that house, don't we? That we want that to be the temple of the Lord. Our earthly hearts represent an altar for Him. That's where we do business with Him and we yield our hearts to Him. The place of sacrifice and the place of surrender is in the heart. Our earthly lives should represent something. What do you suppose our earthly lives should represent? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So our earthly lives ought to represent an offering, a sacrifice for Him. And then one of these days, there's going to be some bowls before the altar. We can even see some of that back, in the Old Testament. But we'll see that again when we come to the New Jerusalem and the new temple. We'll see that. But think about your kitchen pots and pans. Sometimes kitchen pots and pans don't bring up fondness. Sometimes it brings up a picture of maybe one dirty left in the sink. Well, that's called living is what that's called. Now, it don't stay there. But folks, the kitchen pots and pans can remind us that there's coming a day that we're going to be and see the bowls before the altar of God. And it's just a life of serving Him and what we do down here. I don't wear a robe of righteousness outside down here. I just wear, when I come to worship Him, the best I got on that particular day for that occasion. It doesn't require that I rent a tuxedo for Wednesday night. I just want to look my best for Wednesday night, look my best for Sunday morning, look my best for whatever best is. The best could be a pair, seriously, of denim overalls. Nothing wrong with that if that's my best. I've often made this statement. I'm not going to go. Of course, I don't go. You're supposed to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time to play golf. But I'm not going to go to the golf course dressed up and then come to church like I'm cutting grass. Why? Because I'm just wanting to give my best. Now, hold on. This is not about clothing. This is about what we said a moment ago. It's about the bowls at home and the kitchen pots and pans. It's about my heart being an altar. It's about my home being a temple where He lives and resides. It's about the food we prepare at our house, thinking of the spiritual food that He gives us. Everything we do down here, we do thinking of Him. Because all that we are is because of His grace. And we're going to finish our days here. If you're in this place tonight under age 10, there's coming a day you're going to finish your days here. If you're in here tonight and you're 90 plus, there's going to come a day you're going to finish your days here. I'm headed to that. I don't want to get so tied down here that I can't think about what's over there. You know, I've always heard that accusation. Well, he's just for heavenly minded. It was no earthly good. Let me tell you something, folks. I've never known a Baptist that was so heavenly minded. He was of no earthly good. We are too earthly minded and sometimes are of no heavenly good. And the thing that makes earthly dwelling good is the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that this book and this Bible reveals. The one who is the King, the eternal God. He will indeed have victory over all of His enemies. And the best is yet to come for all of God's children. That's a good, good thing. I don't deserve a lick of that. And you really don't either. But if you've been saved by His grace, that's all yours for the taking by way of repentance and faith. And it's really ours tonight for the praising. Thank you, Jesus. It's not because of us. It truly is because of you. Let's pray together. Father, we would think that as we dwell on what is to come, it would cause us to deal a little more kindly with what is, more prayerful, a little less self-centered and more Christ-centered. Lord, a little more prayerful for the lost around us. And everlasting one of the people around us are either going to go to heaven or go to hell. And the deciding factor is going to be what that heart does with the Lord Jesus. Use us, I pray. Thank you, Father. Oh, that we would be called the children of God. We're thankful to you for who you are making us to become. Bless these moments of commitment. Save anybody that needs to be saved who's not lost. Lord, do it for Jesus' sake. And may we want to tell everybody we see something about the wonder and privilege of being saved by the precious Lord Jesus. Lord, make our work fruitful. Make the ground fertile. And let the harvest that comes in be completely praiseworthy of you and only you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with the pastor, please? As you stand, Brother John is leading us in a hymn of commitment.